You can turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 21 in our series looking at the life of David. So 1 Samuel 21 is where we're going to be. While you're turning there, let me just announce that we've got a tour coming up in the end of October, into November. I'm going to be leading a Footsteps of Paul tour. We're going to be going to the very places where the New Testament and much of the letters and Paul's missionaries' journeys took place. We're going to be going to places in Greece and all throughout Turkey, Asia, what's called Asia Minor at the time of Paul's writing. And it's going to be just a fascinating tour as we go around and see these very places that we've read about in the scriptures. It's one of the best ways to take your Bible written in black and white and bring it into living color. And so if this is something you're interested in, maybe this is a bucket list thing for you, come to an interest meeting that's going to be March 23rd, right after the service in my office. And I'll have a little flyer to give you, some information, logistics, price, all those kinds of things. So if you're interested, come see me on March 23rd. All right, we're going to get in the Word. Let me say a word of prayer as we prepare our hearts for the Word of God. Heavenly Father, today as we approach your Word, we recognize what the Bible is. It is your word breathed. The Bible says of itself that it is sharper than any double-edged sword, cutting through bone and marrow, dividing soul and spirit, getting to the very heart of man. It's able to discern our thoughts. It's powerful. And so, Lord, through your Holy Spirit and through your word today, take this passage, take this message and bring it to our hearts, examine our hearts, that we might open ourselves and have soft hearts to see what it is that you have for us to say. My words will fall short today, so we need you and by your Spirit to do that work, so we could be transformed into the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Samuel 21, during the occupation, the Soviet occupation of Romania, Richard Warmbrand and other Christian leaders were pressured to publicly support the Communist Party, even though the Communist Party was hostile to the gospel. And in a government-organized gathering of religious leaders, many Christian leaders stood up and praised the Communist Party because they wanted to avoid punishment. They were just flat afraid. Well, at this very rally, Warmbrand's wife, Sabina, turned to her husband, Richard, and said these words, "Richard, stand up, wash away the shame from the face of Christ." Richard had a choice to make in that moment. If he remained silent or if he lied, he would betray his faith. But if he spoke out against the regime, he might face torture, imprisonment, or even worse. What would he do? But in that moment, he decided to speak the truth. He openly declared, as a Christian, that they should not follow the Communist Party, but always follow Christ. And because of that, he was arrested, tortured, and spent 14 years in a communist prison, much of that time in solitary confinement. Now, when you hear that story, I don't know about you, when you hear a story like that or a story like other people that have suffered for speaking the truth, it causes me to ask the question, well, what would I do? Like, what would I have done really? Would I have been so brave? Would I have said, you know what, it's not worth my own life, the risk of my own life or my family? I don't know what's going to happen. I'll just go with the flow. Or would I have spoken up the truth and faced whatever consequences would come? Well, we find David in a similar kind of situation. David is in an ethical dilemma where he is going to choose, will I tell the truth and risk my life? Or will I lie? And the question will come back to us, what will we do in that circumstance? And David's ethical dilemma, we're faced with the question of, was David justified in what he did? Are we justified in what we do? What is it that God has for us today? So this is what we're going to be looking at in 1 Samuel 21 today. Now, let me remind you where we are. We're in a turning point, kind of a hinge in David's life. David's life takes place through four seasons, we might say. We see David's shepherding years, David's hiding years, David's conquering years, and then finally David's reigning years. We're now in season two of his life in the hiding years because he's hiding from King Saul. Remember, King Saul is maniacal at this point. He's unhinged emotionally, spiritually. He is jealous, and he is on a hot pursuit to kill David any means necessary. So David is going to be playing hide and seek with King Saul over the next decade of his life throughout the Judean wilderness and countryside. And as terrifying as of a time it is, as an uncertain and fearful time it is, do you know we have some of the most beautiful psalms, some of those treasured psalms of David were written during this chaotic period of his life, during this time where God was seasoning him and teaching him what it means to trust him, even in the hard times. So we pick up the story, chapter 21, here at the very beginning of these hiding years. It says this in verse 1, David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Now Nob is just north of Jerusalem in modern day, a place called Mount Scopus, just a couple of miles outside the city. There's a picture from Mount Scopus today. You can stand out from the Mount Scopus and see a beautiful view of both the modern and the ancient city of Jerusalem there in that space. But in David's day, Nob was a town of priests. This is the place where priests would have their religious ceremonies and washings and cleansings and sacrifice, probably a place where scribes would have been copying the Old Testament, the Torah scrolls in this place. And so this is the place that David goes. Ahimelech trembled when he met David, and he asked David, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" Now, you can understand why priest Ahimelech would be, you know, having his spidey senses going off. Say, David is a general in Saul's army. David is the son-in-law to Saul. I mean, David should have an entourage. David should be traveling deep, you know, with a secret service or something. There are red flags in this situation, and rightly so. Look at how David answers in verse 2. David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king has sent me on a mission and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about this mission I'm sending you on. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.'" Here, David makes up a clever story, right? Basically says, you know, "I'm Ethan Hunt and this is Mission Impossible," right? This conversation, this message is going to self-destruct in 15 seconds. I'm on a secret mission. Shh, don't tell anyone. The king sent me. Top secret, right? Now, why did David lie in this situation? Well, we can only make an educated guess that apparently he didn't trust Ahimelech. Maybe he thought Ahimelech was loyal to King Saul and he was going to rat him out or you know, send somebody to arrest him or keep him. We don't know for sure, but this is the story that David comes up with. Not only did he ask for bread, and he ends up getting the priest's bread, the Levitical bread. Verse 8, look what else David asked for. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here?" "I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon," you know, because of the king's mission. It was urgent. The priest replied, "Well, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, you know, the one that you killed in the Valley of Elah? His sword is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it, for there is no sword here but that one." Now, this isn't in our Bibles, but I'm going to speculate that David went there in the first place because he knew, precisely because he knew, where this sword was hidden. Don't you think the guy who kills Goliath, don't you think a general in Saul's army is going to know where this sword is? I think he does, and I think he's playing coy, and that's the reason he went there in the first place. That's just my opinion. David got the sword. He said, "This is a sword none is like this sword. And so the lie works well for David. He saves his own skin. He gets some rations. He gets a weapon. And at least for now, he thinks no one is going to even know that he was there. We come to find out in chapter 22, not quite. But for now, that's what he thinks. All right, verse 10. Then David fled from Saul and he went to Achish, king of Gath. King of Gath. Now, does Gath sound familiar to any of you? What else happened in Gath? Who else is from Gath? Anybody? Goliath. Remember him? We studied Goliath several weeks ago. Goliath was from Gath. Gath is the capital city of Israel's greatest foe, the Philistines. And Goliath was their champion. He was their hero. You say, whoa, hold on, time out. You're telling me that David, alone, carrying Goliath's sword, went to his hometown? Yep. Say, why in the world would he do that? What was he thinking? Friends, I have no idea what he was thinking. One day, if we get to heaven and you run into David, feel free to ask him, David, what in the world were you thinking in that situation? And David might say back to you, well, what were you thinking of all the crazy things you did? You say, fair enough. Okay, let's shake on it. I don't know. I don't know why he did it. Maybe it was just out of sheer panic. Maybe he thought, you know, it's been a few years. I hit puberty since then. I grew out this sweet beard. Maybe people aren't going to recognize me. Maybe he thought, you know, he's going to run into some Philistines and they're going to go, that can't be David, can it? No, no one would be dumb enough to come here. I don't know what it was, but this is where he shows up and he immediately regrets it. Verse 11, but the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? He wasn't actually a king, but they thought maybe he was. They said, isn't this one where they sing about in their dances that Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his tens of thousands? David in this moment, I'm sure, regretted how popular that hit song was. You know, got all the way to the Philistines, you know. Fame isn't all that it's cracked up to be. You know, just write that one down. And so verse 12, David took these words to heart and he was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. And so he pretended to be insane. He pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gates, letting saliva run down his beard. And Achish said to his servants, look at this man. He's insane. Why are you bringing him to me? And then this is one of the funnier lines in the entire Bible, verse 15. Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? I think it's kind of funny. He's like, he's looking around his kingdom. He's like, I've got clowns. I've got crazy people all over the place. You think I really need one more? I don't know about you. I think that's pretty funny. And so we learn something else about David. Not only was he a shepherd, not only was he a musician, not only was he a warrior and a leader, apparently David was an actor as well. He could have got the Oscar, you know. He's like the Joaquin Phoenix of the ancient Near East. I don't know. He is apparently pretty good at it because he gets away with it. They think clearly this man is mentally ill. Now, we need to understand something about ancient Near East of these days, especially places like Philistia. The mental illness was looked at as an affliction from the gods. They were sort of superstitious about it, like maybe it was contagious. And so they wanted to avoid people like this. So you can understand why they dismissed David instead of capturing him or using him as leverage in some way. And that's exactly what we find out. Chapter 22, verse 1, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now, this is as far as we're going to go in the story today. And you say, man, Nate, there's some weird stuff in the Bible. Yeah, it's pretty weird. Say, this is pretty ethically complicated stuff in the Bible. Yeah. And you know, the Bible doesn't tell us right here, doesn't really tell us what is the right or wrong thing to do. It doesn't really give much commentary on what David did. So we're kind of left guessing, like, what do we think about this? What about you? What do you think about what David did? in this story. Raise of hands is a safe place, okay? No judgment, right? We all agree? No judgment here? Okay. Nobody said anything, but I'm sure you agree with me. How many of you would say that it was justifiable for David to lie, to make up this story? After all, I mean, maybe his life was on the line. You got to do what you got to do. How many of you feel that way? Just raise your hand nice and high. Be proud of your opinion. It's okay. Okay. All right. I see some reluctant hands. How many of you would say this is morally wrong? I mean, it's a lie is a lie. No matter what the circumstances is, he still lied. Raise your hands. Okay. A few more of you. And that means the vast majority of you here today are Switzerland. You're all a bunch of chickens. You're a bunch of wimps. You say, well, you know, situational ethics, it's gray. I don't want to put my hand up and then you disagree with me. Whatever you say it is. But either way, I think we can all agree. And by the different hands going up, we all agree, like, this is complicated. And this is one of those places where commentaries, no help at all. Commentaries are terrible on this. It's like, thanks a lot. This doesn't help me at all. I'm going to be honest with you. Coming into my week of preparation, I didn't really know where I was going to land on this question, which is why months ago when I named this sermon, I called it, it's complicated, to literally cover all my bases, no matter where I end up coming out on it. But I want to give you my take. I want to give you my take on this after study and reading and praying and thinking about it. And let me just preface this by saying this, that the Bible's heroes are very complex. So one of the things I love about the Bible, the heroes are complex. They're not all good, and the villains aren't all bad. There's shades of gray in there. There's complexity, flaws, there's fears. They're very human, flesh and blood, just like we are. And I think this is one of those circumstances where David, the hero, gets it wrong. I think David sinned before the Lord in this situation. I do not think his lies were justifiable. I do not believe this is one of those situations where a lie is justified by the higher law of God, overriding the unjust laws of man. I do not think that's the situation. And I want to tell you why. Let me give you two reasons why. Number one, David's lies came out of his own scheming, not out of God's directing. David's lies, I believe, came out of his own scheming and not out of his own directing. Never once do we read that David consulted God about what he should do, where he should go when he went on the run, how to respond to his circumstances. In fact, it seems like David acted out of his own self-protective instincts right there in the moment. And it's not until we get to chapter 22 that we finally see a little bit later, David finally seeks God for guidance, and God gives him guidance through one of the prophets. So that's the first reason. The second reason is because David lies based on fear, not based on faith. Based on fear. In fear, he was afraid of Ahimelech and what he might say, so he made up a lie. Out of fear, he was afraid of what King Achish might do, and so he acted out a lie. Remember, this is the same David who fearlessly and courageously stood before Goliath with a sling. Now he's grabbing his sword and lying and is afraid of the very same people. I think David is acting out of fear. You say, okay, but you know, God still saved him. It doesn't seem like anything bad came out of it. So, you know, how could really this be a problem? Well, friends, God is gracious, isn't he? If you're here today and you're still alive, God is gracious. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. And so just because God graced him out, God gave him mercy or compassion that moment, doesn't mean it was right or that God approved. And friends, just because we don't see the consequences immediately doesn't mean that our sin doesn't have any consequences. I would argue that actually David's sin here ended up resulting in greater consequences later. Do you remember the story of where David later in his kingdom is standing on his rooftop observing his kingdom and he spots Bathsheba, and David sexually sins against Bathsheba, and she ends up pregnant. And then David starts scheming to come up with a way that Uriah could think that he was actually the father. And after that doesn't work, he schemes up a way to get Uriah killed off in battle and to cover the whole thing up and to marry Bathsheba as if everything is, you know, everything's fine. And he thinks he got away with the whole thing until the prophet Nathan knocks on his door and uncovers the lie. You say, how in the world did this man of God, this man after God's own heart, like totally blow it? I mean, where did he come up with all these schemes and these deception and these lies and these scandals and cover-ups? May I suggest to you that he was practicing in 1 Samuel 21? And because he got away with it, maybe it led to more scheming. In fact, as we continue in the reading in the Bible, as we will over these weeks, we see more scheming of David and other ways that he got away with. I grew up in Sunday school hearing the mantra that you sow an action, you reap a habit. You ever hear this? You sow a habit, you reap a character, and you sow a character, you reap a destiny. Now, feel free to disagree with me on my take here with David. And you can write me an email, you can argue about it, that's fine. That's fine. We don't all have to agree on this. But I do want to talk about you and I today. What's in here for us today? You know, chances are you and I are likely not going to face a life or death or potentially risky, physically risky situation that requires us to lie. Probably you're not. Maybe you will. But we all have to face situations all the time where we are tempted to lie, to be deceptive, in order to save our reputation, in order to save us from embarrassment, in order to save us some money, in order to, you know, get ahead, in order to get us out of a conflict, right? We're all faced with that temptation every day. And what will we do when we face these temptations? You know, I think most people in our world think that lying is kind of inevitable. It's sort of, people have a very pragmatic look when it comes to lying. They think, you know, sometimes you just got to do what you got to do. There's situations, you know, that happen. You know, white lies, not a really big deal. Studies show that the average person lies at least 2 times a day. 2 times a day, the average person lies. One study by the University of Massachusetts said that 60% of people in meeting someone for the first time can't go 10 minutes without telling at least one lie. So for you, those of you that are going out on your first date, just assume that 60% of the stuff that they're saying is lying, okay? But as Christians, do we stop and think, not what does the world find acceptable, but what does God say about lying? Even those little lies that won't hurt anyone, what does God say? You know, there's over 100 verses in the Bible that talk exactly about what God says about lying. Let me just share a couple with you. How about Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. An abomination. Do you know the verb form of abomination is vomit? It makes God nauseous. Makes him sick to his stomach. He said, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Pretty strong language, wouldn't you agree? How about we get to the New Testament? What does Paul say? Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, seeing what? That you have put off the old self with all of its practices. In other words, Paul's saying, lying, its origin is from the corrupt self, you know, the old self, the sinful, fallen self. It doesn't belong to the new self in Christ. We put on Christ. Keep in mind, when God wrote the Ten Commandments and gave them to Moses, that one of those Ten Commandments is what? Thou shalt not lie. Bear false witness. I think this is a pretty big deal to God. And one of the other reasons that this is such a big deal to God, we find in John chapter 8, verse 44, where Jesus, talking about the devil, here's how he describes the devil. Listen to this. He says, when the devil lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and he's a father of lies. Which means, friends, that when we speak lies, we're actually speaking the devil's language. You ever think about it like that? When we lie, we're speaking the devil's very native tongue. In fact, lying is the devil's primary weapon against us. Can I share with you briefly how Satan, how the devil uses lies strategically in our lives? It's a three-point strategy. Number one, he gets you to lie. He gets you to speak his native language. He gets you to tell little white lies to get you out of jam, you know? Officer pulls over your car and says, do you know why I pulled you over?
No.
No. Or you know when you're late for work and the truth is that there wasn't a jam on 95 or 202, but was actually you just slept through your alarm clock? Or lies to get you what you want. You know, you're trying to sell your house, you have a buyer walk through the house and they go down to the basement. They go, do you ever have any water problems down here in the basement? And you go, water problem? No, never. Never seen that. Or how about half-truths? Like when your parents ask you, why are you home so late? And you say, oh, my friends and I, we were really studying for that big test. And the truth is you study for the test for about 20 minutes and you game for another 3 hours, right? How about fudging, you know, the truth in order to benefit yourself, like, you know, fudging the quarterly reports to make them look like you did better than you actually did, or spinning a situation to kind of weasel your way out of any culpability, or how about exaggerating a story to make you look like the hero or make you look like the victim? Friends, all of these are just ways to get you to speak, to get us to speak, the devil's native tongue. After the devil gets you to speak lies, then he gets you, second strategy, gets you to lie to yourself. Gets you to believe the lie, gets you to justify the lie. You know, it's not really a big deal. Everybody does this. It's not my fault. Hey, I was just protecting someone. I was protecting myself. I didn't know what else to say. I can't tell the truth because it'll cause too much drama. How about this one? Many people say this one to me. I can't tell them the truth because it'll hurt them. It'll hurt their feelings, right? It's okay because, you know, that little white lie didn't hurt anyone and got me to where I needed to be. And when the devil gets us to justify and lie to ourselves, then he's got us in the crosshairs to do his third, which is his masterpiece. Get you to live a lie. To get you to live a lie. This is the devil's masterpiece. It's what Jesus called, and he actually called out as, and reserved some of his harshest words for this kind of person, the kind of person that lives a lie, and he called them hypocrites. It's someone who says one thing, but lives a completely different way. It's someone who claims one thing, but lives an entirely different way when no one's watching. It's someone who lives a secret life. And this is some of us, if we're really honest with ourselves, this is some of us here today. You know, you act like you have the perfect life on social media, everything's all great, but inwardly, you're a porn addict. Inwardly, you have a raging anger problem. Inwardly, you're dealing with deep anxiety and fear in your life. Or you have the perfect marriage, you know, you show up, you both smile, you act the part, you look the part, but when you get home, you just go to your own separate corners. You don't even talk anymore. You sleep in separate beds. And there's some of us that might be living a life of hypocrisy when it comes to faith. Maybe, you know, we say we're Christians, we know some of the right words, we come to church, but we don't actually believe. We might look the part, but our actions, our attitudes, our affections, our habits deny and contradict our faith every day. You know, John 1 says that if anyone claims they are in Christ, claims to be a Christian, and yet does not obey Christ, that the truth is not in them. This is some of us right now. And the devil's masterpiece is to create that kind of culture in us personally, where lying just becomes a way of life, create that kind of culture in our family where we say, oh, we're this Christian family. Don't ever tell anyone what actually happens in this house. We have a name, we have a reputation to uphold. Or a culture of lies that goes into a church community where you all just say, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, let's sing kumbaya, never address sin, never address issues. Or maybe it's a culture in a society built on lies and people who live lies and believe their lies. I think one of the greatest issues of our time in America is so many people don't even know what is true and what is a lie. There's so much spin, there's so much half-truths. It's confusing to even know what's true and what's not. And this is the devil's strategy. So let's just kind of bring it home to us again today. What about you in your life? Are you living in lies? Are you justifying your lies today? What I've seen in my own life, and quite frankly, sometimes I've seen this just from learning from experience, that lies never deliver what they promise. Lies never deliver what they promise. They promise to help us avoid a conflict. They promise to, you know, get us ahead. They promise, you know, to give us what we want, but it never delivers what it promises. And what the devil wants to do in our lives is to keep us in that place of bondage. Who is the devil? The devil is the father of lies. What is his native language? Lying. What is his greatest tool? It's deceiving us away from the truth. But what do we believe about God, friends? Who is the Father? He's the Father of truth. What is his native language? It is speaking the truth. Who is Jesus? He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. What did Jesus say in the very same paragraph that he talked about the devil and what he speaks? This is what he says about himself. Chapter 8, verse 32. Then you will know the truth. He's speaking to himself about himself in the third person. And the truth will set you free, friends. Lies bring bondage. Truth in Christ brings freedom. Satan has a plan to get you to lie, to get you to believe the lie, to get you to live the lie. Jesus has a plan to get you to embrace the truth, to confess the truth, and to live in freedom in the truth. Are you living in the freedom of the truth today? Or are you still trying to protect yourself? I've experienced in my experience, that God rewards personal integrity when we stand up and say, I'm going to say the truth, even if it costs me something, even if it costs me my reputation, or even if it costs me embarrassment, I'm going to speak the truth. That when we do that, God has a way of getting us where he wants us to be. Not always where we want to be in our own timing, but he becomes our PR agent, not us. He gets us where we need to be in our relationships, in our career, in our finances. We don't need to bend things or force things to make it happen, and we will never regret telling the truth. Let me close out with the story of Richard Wurmbrand, who I mentioned earlier, and I told you a bit about his story, but I didn't tell you how the story ends. Eventually, Richard was released with a ransom, some ransom money from a Christian organization, and he and his family fled to the United States, where he founded an organization called Voice of the Martyrs. Some of you might know this organization, Voice of the Martyrs. What they've been doing for the past many decades is going into the most hostile places on earth and bringing the gospel in those places, telling the truth in those places worldwide. They help support the persecuted church, telling their stories around the world. And untold numbers of people have come to Christ, have seen the light of the truth in a relationship with Christ because of the good news of Jesus, at least in part, because Richard and Sabina Wurmbrand decided to tell the truth. Let me just confront it for us in our lives and kind of just put it right there, the cookies on the bottom shelf for us today. Some of us are living a lie. Some of us have lies that that need to be confessed, first to God and then to somebody else in our lives. Are you tired of living in that hiding place? Are you tired, exhausted of trying to cover your tracks? Are you tired of deceiving? Are you tired of hustling? Are you tired of the lies? Jesus, the good news of the gospel is we don't have to live with that burden anymore. The good news of the gospel that David saw is that we have a God of absolute forgiveness. Do you know that David, even as much as David messed up and he was far from perfect, David knew that God had forgiven him. He said in Psalm 107, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness." Now, how could David be so confident in that? He was confident because he trusted in what God promised, which is that he would provide a sacrifice for our sin. He would be the sacrifice that would forgive us for our sin. And the sacrificial system was just a shadow of the substance, and the substance was Jesus Christ himself. Jesus became that sacrifice who would forgive us for our sins forever. And if you know him, if you embrace a relationship with him, you can confess your sin. First John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if God forgives us, if we can seek healing and freedom with God, it opens us up to be able to tell the truth to other people. As James 5 says, confess your sins to one another and be healed. Some of you need healing in your marriage because you need to tell the truth. And you don't even realize that the distance between you emotionally or physically is actually because you're living inauthentic lives with each other. And there's stuff that needs to be said, it needs to come out where healing can happen. Some of you are wondering why your relationship with God is just not as good as you like it to be, and maybe it's because you're living an inauthentic relationship. You have unconfessed sin before God, and you need to seek healing. Today's an opportunity to come and receive healing. Would you bow your heads with me? And today, in this space, just make a little bit of room and bring your heart honestly before the Lord. If there's anything you need to confess, to say it to him in the quietness of your own heart. He hears you. If there's anything we need to confess to someone else, maybe it's someone in this room here today, do not allow the devil to hold you back out of fear from making that confession with someone you need to talk to. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you the courage to tell the truth so you can seek the healing that you need. Well, Lord, this is complicated. It's hard stuff that we talked about today. It's the stuff that we often want to avoid. But we trust you. We don't trust ourselves and the ways of this world. We trust you today that you will be faithful. We bring the truth to bear in our lives. Help us to live in the light. In Jesus' name, amen.